Let's start where we left off last night. We were talking about the cross and how Jesus came to defeat death and especially to defeat our fear of death. And at the end, I talked to you about Hebrews 2:14. It says this, since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, the children of God. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, he is Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus, because of his humanity and because of his deity, is able to accomplish this. And the question tonight is, do you believe it? Have you been set free from the fear of death? Or is death rightfully intimidating to you? Does the thought of your death or the death of those who you love make you shudder in fear? What about disease and sickness? Have you watched someone that you love waste away because of illness or cancer or any kind of infirmity? And when you see something like that, when death visits you or visits your family or descends on your school, it's especially shocking for young people because it seems so far off. I mean, if the average American lifespan is 74 or whatever, you've got a ton of time, you think. But every old person thought that way. Every dying person thought that way. And life goes by so quickly. One of my most memorable encounters as a youth pastor was with a kid named Riley. There was a lady at our church, and she worked as a nurse in the oncology unit at the hospital. And she asked if I would go meet with this kid. And I said, of course. He was like a junior in high school, and he had been diagnosed with leukemia. And so I went to the hospital and got to know him a little bit through visits. I would come in the afternoon, and it was pretty close to where I was going to college. And so I would just go visit with him. He taught me how to play Madden, like the original Madden video game he had in his hospital room. And I taught him how to read the Gospel of John. And so we would play Madden and read the Gospel of John. His family was mixed up. Some of them claimed to be Christians. The other half thought they were Mormons, and neither one followed either religion very closely. But Riley, as he read the Gospel of John, and as he moved closer and closer to death, as the doctors told him that he would not recover, and as his life flowed away from him, he saw himself getting closer and closer to heaven. And he put his faith in Christ because there was no other way for him to escape death. When a young person dies, it's especially shocking. And I got to go to his high school up in northern New Mexico and talk at his memorial in the high school auditorium, and it was packed with 1,000 kids. And I got to tell them what Riley believed before he died, what he saw in the Gospel of John, a promise from Jesus to give us life and to defeat death. And I know that that can sound kind of abstract, like this verse in Hebrews is kind of a theological verse. It's saying, you know, something about the children of God and the power of the devil and the fear of death, and we understand some of that, but maybe the best way for us to think about Jesus' promise of eternal life, how we can participate in his resurrection life. Because we saw him die on the cross last night. What happened 3 days later is the story of Christianity. The cornerstone of our religion is dependent on the aliveness of Jesus. I mean, Buddhism isn't like that. Like, you can have the tenets of Buddhism, and it doesn't matter that Buddha is, you know, a chubby statue in a restaurant, and the actual Buddha turned to dirt when he died. There's all kinds of religions that aren't dependent on the existence of their founder, Islam, for example. But you see, if Jesus isn't alive right now, there is no Christianity. And so I think the best way for us to think about our participation and the necessity of the resurrection is not just to look at that Easter story, but look at what I think is one of the most beautiful preludes, one of the most powerful previews of that Easter story in the life and ministry of Jesus. And it's found in Mark chapter 5. Turn over in your Bible to Mark chapter 5, and let me read you two stories that the evangelist Mark has woven together, this amazing literary construction. He's an incredible author, and he finds these two stories in the ministry of Jesus. He probably heard them from Peter, and Peter reminded him of this really amazing day of ministry, of following Jesus around, when Jesus met two women, two daughters. And Mark loved this story, how it was woven together in Jesus's day. And so he put it together on the page in the same way. And I want you to hear it, and I hope it'll help you tonight think about making that commitment of faith over fear, and finally entrusting your soul to Jesus so that you will not have anything to be afraid of in the future. It's my prayer tonight that through this story of two daughters, this tale of two daughters, two very different stories of women who encounter Jesus, you would encounter Jesus, and you would find a place for your faith in the resurrection of the Son of God. Because if you believe on him for your salvation, you will be raised as well. So let's watch Jesus's mastery over death and disease in Mark chapter 5, starting to read in verse 21. Listen to this story. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. And he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the very word of the living God. Father, will you press this truth into the hearts of your sons and daughters tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Two stories of two very different women, but pick up on the theme we left last night, which is the relationship of fear and faith. The death of death in the death of Christ. These two different accounts, one a story of a young girl whose important and influential father goes on her behalf to seek an audience with Jesus. And he goes directly to Jesus on behalf of his precious 12-year-old daughter. And he ignores his social standing and falls down in front of Jesus and begs Jesus for his help. He's a ruler of the synagogue. But his story, as told by Mark, is interrupted. Like a scene change, all of a sudden, his conversation, which is desperate and time sensitive and urgent and pressing in a world where there was no 911 or ambulance or emergency medicine, this was the closest he could come to hope. His daughter's life is ebbing away. He finally gets to Jesus, has this conversation. He happens to be within walking distance of his home. And suddenly, though the crowd was constantly surrounding Jesus, one woman with another problem, a different problem, a woman who is contrasted greatly from this young woman because she is older, much older, and she doesn't seek a direct audience with Jesus. Instead, in what appears to be kind of a superstitious way, she thinks, if I just touch his clothes, I'll kind of sneak around and grab onto his robe. And because of his power, which has been demonstrated in his life and in Capernaum on both sides of the lake to all kinds of people, he has calmed the storm, he's cast out the demons, he's healed and delivered all kinds of people from their sicknesses. She thinks, if I could just touch him. You see, she had been sick for a long time, 12 years, in fact. For as long as that little girl, a stranger to her, had ever been alive, she had been suffering and slowly dying for a dozen years. Her condition was long. Her coming to Jesus was undercover, from behind even. The synagogue ruler was a man of significance. She was a woman of no consequence. Someone with that condition for 12 years wouldn't have been allowed to go to the synagogue. She wouldn't have been allowed in worship. Her family would have had to been ostracized from her because of her ritual uncleanness. But these stories are over. They're intertwined. They're interwoven. Because the destiny of these two daughters tells us something about the power of Jesus over death and hell and disease and sin, and this entire cursed world. Here you have the Savior walking among his creation. The one who came down from heaven and is living a perfectly righteous life, he displays his power over the presence of death and disease. And he sees all of it, the sin, the disease, the death, the demons, as intruders in the world that the triune God spoke into existence. You see, it all began in the mind of God with the words of God when he made a perfect garden. And he made a world that was inhabited by beautiful things that all reflected his radiant glory. An amazing world full of the creative glory of God on display. A world that would worship him because he was its master. And he put in creatures that would fill it and make it beautiful and interesting, but then he made two persons in his image and likeness who would have an even greater relationship with him than the rest of the world and the universe and the stars and the planets and the zebras and the black holes and the platypuses and the Bengal tigers and everything else he made. These people, these human beings made in God's likeness and image, had the capacity to know God. They had the capacity to worship God. And they had the capacity to turn on God. And when they did, the entire fabric of the created world would spin away from its creator until the day that the creator took on flesh and walked among his creation. And the Savior is here in this scene displaying his power over the presence of disease and death and sin and hell and the devil. And he sees them all as intruders in God's world. The garden of perfection was a place without death and disease. And Jesus came from heaven, and here he is walking among the cursed. And here we are, still in a world of death and disease, where our lives and hopes and plans are constantly interrupted by death. The death of those we love. The death of those precious to us. We drive down the road and we pass graveyards and they're reminders of the curse of sin. Every time someone dies, it is a thunder clap from heaven, reminding us that we live in a sinful, fallen world, and sin has separated us from the life of God. But here's Jesus walking among the cursed, speaking of fear and faith, and about to demonstrate his resurrection and healing power. And he does it in such an amazing, compassionate, intimate way. There's three words I want to walk us through this story with. I want to look at the manner of Jesus. And by manner, I don't mean like politeness. I mean how he conducted himself in this scene. Because I think it's unique. The way Jesus conducts himself in this scene is both so typical of Jesus, but put by Mark in such an intimate display where we get to see the kindness of his words, his approachability, his loving touch. I mean, he even offers this girl, like at the end, he says, "Someone make this girl a sandwich." I mean, that's awesome. There's such like intimacy in this scene. So I want to talk about the manner of Jesus' moving in this world of sin and death so that you'd know the Savior a bit more, because I think sometimes you think about Jesus and you just think like, well, it's like the chosen one. He's kind of jokey and got a twinkle eye and, you know, or he's kind of like glowy, scary, supernatural Jesus, Superman Jesus. And you have these ideas of Jesus. Speaking of the actor that plays Jesus on that show, when my kids were smaller a few years back, they were watching a Disney show. I know I've disciplined them since then, but touch not the unclean thing. But they're watching a Disney show, and the actor who played Jesus in The Chosen, and I think we'd watched it once or something, but he came into this scene in, like, I don't know, Sweet Life of Zack and Cody or some dumb show like that. And he was playing a veterinarian. And this was like before, you know, he got his role in the Jesus thing. And he rolls in and the kids are like, it's the Lord. So you can always have these misconceptions about who Jesus is. That was not pro-chosen, just so you know. Fundamentalist Bible Church, I still love you. Don't be mad at me. You can have these conceptions of Jesus that are just kind of in your head. They're stuck there. But this scene gives us the manner of Jesus, like how he really was. And then second, I want to talk to you about the means. Like, how does Jesus do what he does? And then finally, I want to talk to you about the message. Like, what's the message of this chapter? What does Jesus want us to do with it? So first, the manner of the Lord. And I love this. This story's full of compassion, of intimacy. The kindness of Jesus is on display, how personal he is, how gentle, how lowly he is. How approachable, the use of his voice, the tenderness of his touch. It starts off with Jesus in verse 21 crossing over to the other side of the lake. He's done that a bunch of times in Mark already. His whole northern ministry was just crossing the lake, going to the Jewish side, the Gentile side, the Jewish side, the Gentile side. His ministry was constant. There was people pressing all around him and troubling him and giving him so much pressure and so much demand. But Jesus is always on this divine timetable. The context of the storm, not the one that we looked at, but the first storm where Jesus quieted and rebuked the waves when he was asleep in the boat in Mark chapter 4, that was a reminder of the disciples needing to learn that their fear needed to be replaced by faith. But it was also a reminder that Jesus was sending them somewhere very intentionally to the shore of Gennesaret, this place where he would encounter the demon-possessed man and free him from his agony and remove all this demonic hostility and upset the entire countryside as the pigs jump off the cliff and all that. That's the context. And when he shows up to the other side of the lake and a crowd gathers that seems so unmanageable, these divine appointments show up. First, Jairus, the influential synagogue leader. I mean, they didn't have Twitter or X or the gram, or they couldn't text each other and say, hey, Jesus just showed up on the other side of the lake. I mean, this is just providence. This is divine sovereignty on display. How could it be that this day would be the day of his daughter's death and the day that Jesus shows up on this side of the shore? And how could it be for this woman with this 12-year-long sickness that this didn't happen 6 months ago or 3 days later? In the manner of Jesus, we see God's perfect timing. And we can always trust that Jesus then and now is working according to his divine timetable. Some of us need to be constantly reminded of this reality. I know I do. I don't like God's timetable sometimes. I'm impatient about it. I want this part of my life and this trial that I'm in to be over. But that's not how we should pray. We shouldn't pray, God, just get me through my junior year. God, just get me out of this situation. Instead, we should say, God, sustain me day by day according to your plan and timing. And there's just something beautiful about sovereignty in this scene. The coming together of these two daughters, the crowd just somehow allowing this to take place, and it's the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is never in a hurry. He's totally interruptible, approachable, available. And there's even this beautiful scene in who he's ministering to here. The first guy, his name is given to us, Jairus, and he's important. He's a synagogue ruler. He's the chairman of the synagogue. The chairman of the synagogue wasn't the preacher. He was the guy that was like the sponsor, the donor, the big dog in charge of the actual building. And so he would be in charge of, the upkeep of it. He wasn't the janitor. He was the guy who paid the janitor. He was the guy who scheduled the stuff. He was an important and influential and well-regarded guy. He was like an important lay guy in the synagogue. Jairus. And remember, the religious leaders were super hostile towards Jesus already in this point in the story. And so for Jairus to go to Jesus and fall down on his face in front of him and beg to him, there's a good chance Jairus is going to lose his position. But he doesn't care. He cares about his daughter, And his only hope is that Jesus might save her. And so he throws off, you know, the significant position he's in. That's the reason Mark underlines it and says, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Whoa. He's a big deal, but he's down in his face in front of Jesus. And then there's this woman. If you need help going to sleep tonight, read Leviticus 15. It talks about all the rules for blood in the Old Testament. And if a person is bleeding, according to biblical metaphor, a person is dying. And so any bleeding made a person unclean, ritually unclean. You're not able to come to worship, not able to come to the synagogue, not able to offer sacrifices, not able to be around your family. Anything a dying or bleeding or diseased person touches would be considered unclean. And so nobody could touch this person. Nobody could touch the things that they touched. That was the rules. That was God's rules for his society to be separate and to be clean. And this lady had been at this thing for 12 years. Ostracized from her family, totally disconnected from her religion. She wasn't allowed to be around anyone. Her loneliness would have been profound. She is the lowest possible class in society. She has no social life, no religious access. Her husband is likely gone. She is bereft. She is alone. And Luke doesn't say this because Luke was a physician. He talks about like how troubling her condition was. And Mark, who's like an anti-Fauci kind of guy, is like, she wasted her money on doctors. They're useless. No offense to the good doctors that are helping us here at camp. But it was like, I don't know if your moms sell essential oils. It was like that. Like they don't actually do anything. They just make you feel like they smell good, you know? Just kidding, they're really effective. But she bought all the essential oils. In fact, I looked this up. Let me give you just a little taste of what medicine was like back then. I mean, this is incredible. This is the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, a commentary in the Old Testament. There's a section about how to deal with a problem like this woman has. It says, take the gum of Alexandria. This is a kind of a curative idea. Take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin of alum, the same of crocus the same. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions, 3 pints, boil them in wine, give them her to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. This sounds like one of those weird hiccup cures. Hold a pencil, drink water upside down on 1 foot, and squirt lemon juice in your eye, like your hiccups will go away. It goes on, if this does not cure her, set her in place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come behind her and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. Hey, not cool to do that to your roommate tonight in the rooms. Another place in the Talmud recommends this woman with this kind of affliction should carry barley corn that has been taken out of the droppings of a white female donkey. That'd be a good essential oil. I mean, I'm joking around, but this is awful. Like, she had been exploited by the medical community who said, why don't you try this? Why don't you try this? Why don't you try this? Yeah, you can go ahead and pay. Pay me once you get paid. We'll put it on credit. You owe me, you owe me, you owe me. Until she was completely out. 12 years. She's a nobody. But the manner of Jesus, not only is this according to his perfectly sovereign timetable as he ministers to both of these people without differentiation, he cares for both of them. This should remind you how accessible Jesus is. We've heard several times this week the words of Christ when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is still sovereignly inviting you to find him and to know that he is available. You don't need an appointment to meet with Jesus. You just call out to him. Repeatedly, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. And for some of you, you're this close to giving your life to Christ. And I hope you don't stay this close for the rest of your life. The book of Hebrews keeps saying this repeated refrain, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Young people, today, if you hear the voice of Jesus, don't harden your heart. This is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not a month from now, not when you're old, but today. Come and find the sovereign Christ, impeccable in his timing, accessible in his mercy, and ready to save. AGB, Archibald G. Brown, was Spurgeon's successor. He had an amazing ministry. People didn't really know about him, but he was a wonderful minister. And he said this, we have to perform our service in the same spirit in which our Lord worked. And our measure of power will be according to the measure of Christ's spirit, which we possess. Have you noticed your small group leader going for a walk with you? Have you noticed your small group leader asking you, like, how are you doing? Like, how are you really doing? All those youth pastors, all those volunteers, all those adults that come along, it's not that they like the smell of the dorms at camp. It's that they love Jesus and want to show you him in a personal way. They are doing this. They're performing their service in the same spirit in which our Lord worked. They're not Jesus, but they're following him. Imperfectly, but following him. And maybe that's how you'll meet Jesus, even tonight. You'll talk to one of his followers, and they'll introduce you to the Lord. That's the manner. What about the means in this story? Well, the emphasis in this story is the means of being attached to the saving power of Jesus. And the means is the same for the woman and for this little girl whose dad is begging on her behalf. The means are identified by the Lord with this word, faith, verse 34. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. The man falling down before Jesus begs Jesus to come with him. And Jesus responds in verse 24, so Jesus went with him. And because of this interruption that slowed down the rescue mission of Jesus to the little girl, some rude guys come to Jairus, undoubtedly hostile towards Jesus, and tell him in the worst possible way, your daughter is dead. I mean, cold, calculated, and cruel. And they say, don't bother the teacher anymore. I don't know how else to understand that kind of a sentence. How could they be so cold? But I think it's their hatred for Jesus that would make them speak to their friend that way. They hated that he came to Jesus. And I love what Jesus does to those dorks. Verse 36 is a Greek word, Dorcas, in the book of Acts. It's where I got that from. Verse 36, ignoring what they said. Man. That is such a wise response from our Lord. You're not only having small group leaders this week that are telling you the good stuff, you are having dorks point you away from Jesus. Right? They're your friends. They're good guys. You've known them a long time or whatever, but they have no interest in the things of God. They are here to eat bad food and hang. And God bless them, but don't listen to their advice. If they're directing you away from careful attention to God's word, will you treat them the way Jesus treats the dorks? You don't have to call them that. But you could do what Jesus says and ignore them. and listen to his message, which is the means of attachment to Jesus. It's there. It's in verse 36. Don't be afraid. Just believe. You guys have noise-canceling headphones? Maybe you're part of the upper crust of society and you got those big old pro Apple whatever ones. You know, they're like $559, we found out, and they barely work. Maybe you got some Bose ones. When all kinds of people are pointing you in all kinds of directions and Jesus is inviting you to come to him, put on the noise-canceling headphones, drown out everybody else and just listen to Jesus. And Jesus says, ignore them. Don't be afraid, just believe. The same belief that caused Jairus to fall down before Jesus when his daughter was still barely alive, when his daughter is now dead, and that seems like a time when hope is gone, Jesus encourages more faith, more belief. Circumstances way worse. She's not sick and dying, she's dead. But Jesus says it's the perfect time to believe. Put your fear aside, drown out all those other voices, and listen to Jesus. And as they get closer to the house, it just gets louder and louder. In their society, it was a tradition that the neighbors and the family would enlist professional mourners. This happens in the scene with Lazarus in John 11, they would play these noisy flutes in mournful key. They would make all this noise to let people know, like, this house is a house of mourning. Some of them were just there because they got paid for playing the noisy flute, and which is why when Jesus says the child is simply sleeping, his favorite metaphor for death, they laugh at him. They don't actually care about this family. They're just part of the culture of death. Verse 25, go back up to that verse. I mean, this is the context of faith. There's six participles, six ing words. A woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding. She had been suffering. She had been spending. And she was worsening. Over and over, her condition is just compounded, but she has this glimpse of faith. Both the daughter's father and this unclean woman know that the means of being attached to the resurrection power of Jesus is faith. It's been on the screen the whole time. We believe. We believe. And her belief looks like grabbing onto his robe. And Jesus won't allow her to just shrink away healed. He has to have a personal conversation with her. And so he does this big thing like, where are you? Who touched me? Who touched me? And the disciples are like, we're getting smushed here. Everyone's touching you. And Jesus says, no, who touched me? Because he's trying to draw this woman out so that he can show everyone her faith. Faith is everything in this passage. Because faith attaches us to Jesus. Faith is responding to who God is in Jesus. Faith is seeing the ability to Jesus to rescue you. Faith is acting on that belief. And Jairus doesn't care. He's going to lose his status and his friends, and he's not going to have keys to the synagogue anymore. Jesus isn't kosher. His guys don't like him. It doesn't matter. He's desperate and he needs Jesus' help. And so he believes. What was our definition of faith the other night? Receiving and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Receiving and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. What does it look like in this passage? It looks like falling down in desperation in front of the Lord. It looks like pushing through the crowd to even just barely touch the edge of his robe. It looks like in a moment of embarrassment, as he says, who touched me, realizing that you owe everything to the Lord who healed you and saying it was me and having that conversation as an unclean woman for 12 years who wasn't allowed to have conversation with anybody, talk face to face with Jesus. It is hearing the cruelest possible news from your adversaries, your daughter is dead, and putting the fear aside and ignoring the noise and following Jesus to the house, responding to who God is in Jesus, that's how you will be saved. Knowing Jesus is able to save you, that you cannot clean up your act and get yourself ready for him. No, no, come to him as you are, and he will cleanse you. Nothing that you have done can disqualify you from the love of God in Christ. He knows the worst about you, and he loves you anyway. And so come to him now as you are and find full and free forgiveness. If you could just exercise this faith, this trust, this belief, you would see the faith in these two examples as bold and desperate and grabbing and seeking and pursuing Jesus no matter the cost or no matter how it looks. All that matters is that you are throwing yourself at the feet of Jesus and asking for his help and his mercy and his grace. And Jesus has exactly that for sinners. Help, mercy, grace, love, forgiveness, hope, and power. When I was in high school, I read a book called Brutschko. It was about a missionary, a Scandinavian missionary named Bruce Olson. He was 19 years old when he flew to Venezuela to go into the jungles of South America because he heard about this tribe that was in a big fight with like oil companies that were cutting down trees, and there was no Lorax, so they didn't know what to do. And it was this big, violent, like, tribe that was Stone Age, that had never heard the gospel. And Bruce Olson didn't care about oil. He didn't care about trees. He cared about souls, and he wanted these people to know Jesus. And so he just moves in there and learns their language. Motolone, the Moti people. And he lived with them the rest of his life. All kinds of difficulties that he faced in bringing the gospel to this tribe, which even today is almost entirely Christian. And the way they came to know Christ is through Bruce Olson's translation of the Bible. And the biggest struggle he faced, I remember reading about this, was they didn't have a word for faith. And with his guys who was helping him translate, they couldn't find a word that was equivalent to trust, to following, to responding, to believing with hope. They didn't have a word that was acting on the unseen reality. I mean, that's faith. Until one day, Bruce Olson saw one of his translators jump into his hammock. They slept in these hammocks that were slung through their huts, keep them off the ground from the spiders and the geckos and the stuff. And so they would climb up and spring into their little hammock and wrap themselves up and sleep and swing. Sounds nice, doesn't it? And when he saw them do that, he used their word for hammocking for faith. To tie oneself to one's hammock, to jump into one's hammock. That was the way they were supposed to entrust their souls to Jesus. That was the way that we are supposed to recognize the reality that when we become followers of Jesus, we're not our own anymore. We are jumping onto him completely in trust and obedience and hope. That we belong body and soul and life and death to our faithful Savior. That he can work everything for our salvation. And he can assure us of eternal life. The means is faith. The message? Well, Jesus tells us the message. He goes into that room and he kicks out all the loud laughers, the professional mourners, and just mom and dad go in and take a place next to their dead daughter. He brings these three disciples with him so they can be witnesses. and tell this story, and Mark will write it down someday. I love that he puts them all out and they go into this intimate scene in the home. And he takes her cold little hand, her 12-year-old hand, into his 33-year-old hand. A hand that would soon have a nail shoved through the wrist. A hand where blood would flow down on that cross not many months from this moment. He puts her hand in his hand. And he speaks Aramaic to her. People spoke three languages at least back then. Aramaic was the language you talk at home. Not fancy Latin, not sophisticated Greek. Aramaic was just normal talk. If you're going to say something to your kids, you'd say it in Aramaic. You'd whisper it. It's a pretty little language. And Jesus uses it and says, Talitha kum. It's a diminutive, like in Spanish, the little ito on the end of something that makes it small and precious. Talitha is little girl. It's probably what her parents would say when they woke her up in the morning each day. Little girl. He says, get up, arise, wake up. Jesus said she was sleeping, not because she wasn't dead, but because Jesus always equates the believer's hope in death with sleep. It's his favorite metaphor for death. And the New Testament writers all take hold of it because sleep is, as you've noticed, temporary. And it ends with being woken. And the scripture constantly uses it, and Jesus constantly uses that image because it's just a perfect picture. You close your eyes and you wake up again to a reality of a new day. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brothers, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so you won't grieve like the rest. 1 Corinthians 15:51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. John 11:11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Wow. Jesus knows that the only thing between a dead daughter and life in him is his words. And his words to her ears cause her to be alive. Dead at 12 years old, made alive at 12 years old, and everyone in the room is astonished, surprised, worshipful. He tells them not to tell anyone because it's not time yet for his messiahship to be fully revealed. It can only fully be revealed through his death and resurrection, not just his miracle-working power, though this miracle is the closest to the meaning that Jesus needs us all to hang on to. It isn't just that Jesus can get rid of demons and heal diseases and raise dead people. It's that in himself, he has the life of God, and he is sharing it with us through his atoning sacrificial death in our place, and he is vindicated in all his claims as God raises him from the dead. And this little girl wakes up to a world where she, like Lazarus, will die again. But with faith in Jesus, every person in this story will never truly die. Instead, when they die, they'll wake up to a world where death is no more and disease is vanquished forever. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message for you is that you too will wake up to his eternal rule and reign. You will wake up to a world where death is no more. And the message of this story is about the power and authority of Jesus to consign, to dismiss both disease and death, to be subjugated to him forever, to show and demonstrate his power over the thing that makes us most afraid. Friend, we still live in a world marked by the curse of sin and death. And that makes mortal people like us afraid. People are afraid of sicknesses. They're afraid of doctors. They're afraid of dying. That's just how it goes. And if you're a creature in this world, all of us understand what it's like to be afraid of the pale of death casting its shadow over the treasures of our hearts. And the death of a child that these people experience is the worst one. Believers for a long time have been aware how death can devastate a family and devastate our hearts and take from us what is so precious to us. And here we have Jesus speaking a word to this little girl, Talitha Kumi, get up, little one. And then somebody make this girl a sandwich or falafel or whatever. It's awesome because it's a reminder that the message is that this is just a sample, a demonstration, a foretaste, a preview, a prelude to a greater resurrection, a greater devastation of disease and death. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. It's a reminder, a powerful reminder, that though we live in a world under the curse of sin and death, and though we are creatures who have a propensity to fear death, by faith in Christ, we know that he has conquered death at the cross. And by his resurrection, God has vindicated him and made a way for us to be freed from the curse of death, to know him completely, to receive the gift of eternal life in him. Our life by faith can be hidden in Christ. We can be brought into union with the Savior so that when we trust him, we are buried with him in the likeness of his death, and we are raised in the likeness of his resurrection. The message of this passage is the same message of Hebrews 2:14 that we started with, that he came to free us from the fear of death. Since we share in flesh and blood, he partook of those same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Young people, if you shudder at the thought of death and the death of those most precious to you, it simply means that you are part of the human race. But Jesus came that he might free you from fear and lead you to a place of deeper trust and confidence. Throw yourself before Jesus. Trust him completely and know that in Christ, no one ever really dies. They just go to sleep. And that same tender voice of Jesus that said, Talitha kum, little girl, get up, will someday say to all the daughters and all the sons of the kingdom to rise. And they will obey Jesus. And then they will feast with him forever. Father, thank you for your word and your son and his glory. We love to see the life and power of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. Will you displace the fear in this room and couple hearts with faith by your command? Father, for those who don't know Jesus by faith, make them move beyond just mere amazement that the bystanders could have, but to have a faith that is their own to grab onto. Not to just the hem of Jesus' clothes, but to embrace him and all his demands, to find in him their Savior and friend and Lord and Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.